Let's open our Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, the book of Romans, and chapter 1, verse 1. So this morning we are beginning 16 sessions, 16 meetings, 16 sermons, however we want to term it, on the book of Romans. And we're going to be considering through those a great deal of the content of this letter, though not all of it. You might feel that 16 messages on any one topic is exhaustive or exhausting. And yet, many of you would also feel, knowing this book, that 16 hardly begins to approach what we would need to speak to the content of it. So we're going to be somewhere in the middle. They say that in a good negotiation, nobody's happy at the end. So if you think it's too much, you won't be happy. If you think it's too little, you won't be happy. But we'll be in the happy middle ground, hopefully, where we have spent a great deal of time considering this book. This fabulous, foundational portion of God's Word. And I would just encourage you, as we begin this morning to do this, to be here for each and every meeting in this series. So let's begin, first of all, by reading. And we will begin to read at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll just read for now our text for this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pause and once again ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you for what we have just read. And we do with some trepidation tread these pages, these words, recognizing that it is concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are about to speak. Concerning the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, this powerful good news, powerful to save, and in which your righteousness is revealed to us through faith. Father, we ask that you would take your word, bless it to our hearts and our minds, to our very souls. Change us, encourage us, establish us, Father, we pray, not just in this hour, but in every hour we will dedicate to the study of this book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose if anyone in this series is going to take a brief moment to give a little background, it probably should be me, since I'm launching the study, and so we will take just a very brief moment to give a little background. The first thing that we can say about the book, perhaps, is when it was written, 57, considered to be probably 57 AD, the fall of that season, and there's a lot of logistics that go into that, which we won't go into now. It really doesn't matter, but 57 AD, I will just mention to you, would then be 24 years after Paul himself experienced the power of the gospel in his own life. 24 years. Paul was saved in AD 33. 24 years later, he writes this letter to the Roman believers. Paul is in Corinth when he writes this letter. Again, without going to the background on it, we are pretty much confirmed in that because of some of the things he says at the end of this letter itself. He speaks about the fact that he is in a place right now where he is gathering a collection for the saints in Palestine. And as we trace his third missionary journey, during which he wrote this letter, we would find that the place that we would have him in at this point, as he writes this letter to Rome, is in Corinth. This is not his first visit to Corinth. This is not his second visit to Corinth. This is, in fact, a visit which was really dedicated largely to the collection for the saints in Palestine, because the Lord's people had a concern. And here we have the Apostle Paul going and taking up the collection. And so from Corinth, he writes to Rome. And it is written in preparation for a visit there. Now, it's kind of helpful as we introduce ourselves to the book to look a little bit at the book ends. So I'm going to ask you now to look to the back of the book, to chapter 15 and verse 25. Romans 15, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So that is with that collection that we spoke of. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So Paul's intention, as he mentioned in the first chapter, his strong inclination, his desire, and his plan is to go and to visit these believers in Rome, and to be sent on his way by them to Spain. Because Paul is ever and always determined to preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. And so, although he wants to go and have some fruit among the believers in Rome, he is more particularly concerned that by their generosity he be sent on his way to Spain. See, Paul had grand plans, didn't he, personally, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the message of Jesus Christ. He wanted it preached and heard wherever it had never been heard before. And as he himself writes in this book, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher, which comes home to roost with us, doesn't it, of course? That if people need the Lord, how shall they hear without a preacher? How are these people who so desperately need the Lord to hear about the one who truly is the one with the answers when they come to the end of all their broken dreams? And we are surrounded by people in that condition. And they will not hear unless we go. And we do not need to go oftentimes in any grandiose way, do we? We simply need to honestly and forthrightly, which is key, directly present the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and testify to those around us that it is powerful. It has been powerful in my life. The best testimony you can make, isn't it? That it has changed you. It has changed your life. And you believe it has changed your eternal destiny. So Paul, his desire is sort of to stop briefly in Rome, although the Lord often changed his plans in that regard. But his desire is to stop briefly in Rome and from there to go on to Spain because people need the Lord. Because people need to hear about Jesus Christ. This letter then is written in preparation for a visit which he anticipates making to Rome. And one of the sweet ironies of the history of the Apostle Paul is that he in fact makes a visit to Rome, but in entirely different circumstances. And as a result, there is a blessing which he never could have anticipated. But right now it is in Paul's heart to visit them. He wants to be among these believers about whom he has heard so much. And he says that the testimony about your faith has gone out throughout the whole world. And that's not surprising. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he talks about the fact that their testimony has gone out through all of Achaia. Or we might say it has gone out through all of Greece. But when he speaks to these Roman believers, he says, in all honesty, the testimony concerning you has gone out throughout the whole world. And why is that? Because just as other cities, such as Thessalonica or Philippi, were strategically located in terms of world travel and world commerce, Rome was the hub, wasn't it, of that day. And so we have this expression, all roads lead to Rome. And all roads lead out from Rome. And so the testimony of the Lord's people in Rome was known, Paul says, throughout the whole world. And he was very excited to go and meet with these believers. And I think he is logically excited to go there because he knows of the power of a message preached in Rome. Its ability to travel beyond the borders of that nation and into all the surrounding nations, all of the vassal states that were under the Roman Empire at that time. And so Paul is very logical, isn't he? And yet God overrules Paul's logic. Very reasonable for Paul, who says, I am a debtor to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. That is what God has called me to do. He says in the first verses, God has separated me to preach the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. Very logical then that he go to Rome, which was the center of the Gentile world, and preach it there. And yet it was God himself who had withstood Paul on this very mission and placed him in very different places. And from the time that this letter is written, it would take over 2 years before Paul would finally arrive in Rome. And in between that time, he would spend 2 years in imprisonment back in the homeland before he would ever be sent to appeal to Caesar. 2 years. How could he have rightly anticipated any of that? This is a church he's never visited then. He didn't plant it. There is speculation about how it is that people came to know about Jesus Christ in Rome. Well, the simple answer is the Holy Spirit directed individuals who knew of Jesus Christ to preach Christ in Rome. That is how it gets done, ultimately. despite all of our logistics and of all our planning and of all our reasoning, just as Paul would reason that he should go to Rome, ultimately it is Jesus who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Jesus who says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes, He will convict men and women of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. And let's remind ourselves of that in the midst of this discussion, that it is God's work. And as Paul learned time and time again, and again here in the case of Rome, he learned it is God's work done in God's way. We propose, God disposes. That's how the saying goes, but it's true. Even in God's work, you say, well, surely if I purpose in my heart, or if we purpose as an assembly collectively that we are going to do such and such, go to such a place, undertake such a task, and it fits within the framework of God's will, then surely God will bless it. Well, the testimony of God's word is that that's not the case. The testimony of God's word is God's work done in God's way, in God's time. That's where He wants us to be. And Paul had learned over 24 years, really, of ministry, he had learned to allow for that, hadn't he? And so God used him very powerfully. So this letter is written to a church that was probably planted, perhaps planted by those who came back from the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that amazing message in Jerusalem. People who were saved there and came back to Rome with the message of Jesus Christ. It perhaps was planted by those who heard Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or various other gospel preachers preach in some other place. We do not know. We just know that there was a living, vibrant testimony of believers in Rome. And we would say in all our scheming and our determination to work out God's will, how did that come to happen? It's kind of like the way I view the church as we know it in countries such as China. How did that come to happen? Because really, realistically, for all the efforts of the Western world over the years to reach countries such as China and others, God has done an amazing work in these countries that you cannot measure by the efforts of people from Western nations. God has built His church. And God will continue to do that. And we remind ourselves that we just simply are faithful stewards. Lord, use me in Your work. Not mine. Not ours. His. And then we sit back and we carefully listen for the leading of God in my life and in my fellowship of believers. Because I may purpose to do, and God may purpose otherwise. Anyways, Paul writes to them, and there is a key word here that I want you to take note of, and it is in verse 11. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. This is a key word when we come to study the book of Romans. And I do not mean by that it is a word that repeats itself throughout the book. That is not the case. It is a key word because it tells us why this letter was written. Paul wanted to be in Rome to establish the believers. What do we mean by establish? We mean to ground them, to get them firmly in place, or as the word is otherwise translated from the Greek, to set them on a determined course from which they would not turn back. So there is both the idea of being solidified, your feet in concrete, so to speak, taking a stand. But there is also the idea that you are charting a course from which you will not reverse yourself. That's what it means to establish a believer. Paul writes this letter because he can't go there to do that. So in order to establish the Lord's people in Rome, what does he write to them about? If the Lord's people are to be established in their faith, in their walk, in their service, what is it that we need to hear in order to be established? Well, we need to hear the content of this book. And what is the warp and woof? What is the essence? What is the pith of this book? What is it all about? It is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And it is salvation first from judgment, but it is salvation secondly throughout our lives. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he says, to those who perish, the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because you and I this morning, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are, so to speak, in a process, aren't we? We are being saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. And then Paul says there is a salvation yet to come. He says hope does not disappoint. And so he writes to the Thessalonian believers, we wait for his Son, Jesus Christ from heaven, who saves us from the wrath to come. So the book is about salvation. And as we sing, salvation, vast, full, and free. A salvation that runs the gamut, so to speak, that covers everything. That covers my past sin. That covers my present sin. That covers my present frailties and weaknesses. So that every time I am burdened with those things as a believer, what do? I go to the Word of God. And I read this. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You see, salvation is something that happened once to you if you're a child of God, but it is something that is ongoing. You are daily being saved. You are daily being preserved by the grace of God. And you will yet be saved in another incredibly fantastic way when you are saved out of this world and into the presence of Jesus Christ. If we want to establish people in their faith, we take them to the book of Romans. And there we speak to them not about what they should be doing. That is not how you establish a young believer. You do not talk to him about what he should be doing. And you that have been on the road a little while, imagine if your faith was grounded on what you did, on your faithfulness to God, on your effort, on your work on behalf of the Lord. Can you imagine if your salvation was founded on those things? There wouldn't be a soul in this room that was established. But in order to establish a believer, what you do is you preach into their hearts and their minds what God has done and what he is yet doing and what he yet will do for the believer. That's how you establish them. And so Paul writes this letter to the believers in Rome with the intent to firmly establish them in their faith. If you want your son or daughter, if you want your young people in this assembly, if you want them to be established in their faith so they're not wandering, they're not frail, they're not constantly in doubt, the way that you will establish them is to feed them this book. Verse by verse, word by word. So that they will come into the absolute beautiful conviction of truths such as this. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Chapter 6. The law, in all its moral perfection, has nothing to say to you. Chapter 7. Because Christ has redeemed us from the law as one who perfectly and absolutely fulfilled it himself. And then you ground them in the truth of chapter 8 that their life now is so very different, because from the smallest child in this room who has put their faith in Jesus Christ to the oldest, we all of us are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit testifies to us on a daily basis as we open this book that we are the children of God. How much more established can you be than that, to read a book which says to you, as the Holy Spirit opens it to you, that you are absolutely a child of God. And how do I know it? Because His Spirit indwells me. Establish you by knowing this, as it says as we come to the end of chapter 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? So that whatever you come up against in life, young man, young woman, there is nothing in this world that can defeat you, so to speak, if you are in Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or as it is otherwise put, greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. So, if that sounds, I suppose, like a bit of a sales pitch for Romans, it's not that. It's just that this is the absolute bedrock of our faith, this book. And it focuses so much, again, on what God has done and is doing. And only focuses on our lives as we come into an appreciation and assurance of that, and then we live responsively to that. I beseech you, therefore, he says in chapter 12, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So just a few comments then about verses 16 and 17. We've had, although we haven't looked at it, we've had some words from Paul about himself. And I would love to talk to you a little bit about the verses from verses 1 through 5, really, that talk about the Apostle Paul. And there's so much that is wonderful in those verses. Not because it's about him, but because Paul immediately turns our attention to the one about whom he is. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. So as soon as he begins to talk about himself, what do you find him doing? Talking about Jesus Christ. And then the verses about the Romans themselves. And they are beautiful in their own way, but when we come down to verses 16 and 17, we are beginning to enter the meat of the matter. We are getting into the heart of the essence of the book. And it is introduced in this very interesting and peculiar way, is it not? He says in verse 15, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, or as it has in this translation and in many, of the gospel of Christ. One and the same thing, because the gospel is a person. You want to preach the gospel, you preach Jesus. When Philip meets the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza, and he is reading Isaiah 53, it says there that after the Ethiopian asked his question, Philip preached to him Jesus. Because there's the answer, there's the gospel, there's the good news. For whatever it is that you are facing here this morning, the answer is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of it? Well, why are we? Ever since I have been old enough to read or to listen to these words read into my ears sitting amongst the Lord's people, it has always pricked my conscience to read this phrase. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And every time I've read it or heard it, I've said to myself, Bill, is that true of you or not? And if we were absolutely 100% candid with each other here this morning, a rare experience indeed, but were we would say that oft times we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To be ashamed just simply means to be embarrassed. The word is used in two different ways in Scripture, or at least the two different Greek words are interpreted into English as ashamed. And I don't want you to confuse the two, because Paul speaks about sometimes about being ashamed in the sense of disappointment. And so, in Romans chapter 5, he says something to this effect, that hope does not bring shame, doesn't disappoint. But this is something different. Here he's simply saying what we would readily understand this word to be in our vocabulary, and that is the idea of just being embarrassed by this message. And there is every real possibility that for many of us in this room this morning, may I admit to you that I am often personally embarrassed by the message. And let me explain why. But why does Paul say to the Romans, I'm not embarrassed by it? Well, because he's preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. What about Jesus of Nazareth, Paul? Well, he had a little rabbinical teaching ministry throughout Judea. Where's that? That's somewhere near Arkansas. You know, I mean, they were Romans. They were as geocentric as anyone could possibly be. And what did he do, Paul? Well, he died. Oh. Well, that's quite the stirring message you've got there, isn't it, Paul? Aren't you a little embarrassed to preach that message? Do you not know where you are? Have a look around at you, Paul. Now, we're hypothetically placing him in Rome. Have a look around. Look at the Colosseum. Look at the Imperial Palace. You seen the army? Have you got any sense of how sophisticated we are here, Paul? How advanced we are technologically, socially, politically? And Paul, you come with this antiquated message about some strange man in a little country I couldn't even place on the map, who went about teaching and then tragically died. And Paul speaks to Rome when he speaks to these believers. You've got to extrapolate it. You've got to extend it. A Christian is not the mind he's really speaking into here. He's speaking to the whole realm of Rome. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I can look full into the face of all your power, of all your might, of all your ability seemingly to reshape and change the world as Rome was doing. And I can say to all of that, I am not ashamed of the message that I'm bringing. And why is that? Because the message that I am bringing, Paul says, is about an entirely different power. A power that is exercised on a whole other level than the national power of the Roman Empire. It is the power to save. Rome could never save anyone. Now, yes, on the level of physical well-being, the world was a better place for Rome's influence. Rome, by force, brought order. And with that order, social order. And the health and welfare of people who were under the dominion of Rome improved. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the message that I am bringing into the very mouth, into the very heart of that world power, because the message that I am bringing is something that Rome can never do. And it's a message that no world empire can ever do. It's a message that no amount of technology can ever do. Because the message I'm bringing is one that saves people. We sang about broken lives, and the message of Jesus Christ at that very level, first of all, is a message that saves. It can save the addict, can't it? It can take the person who is addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to various other things we will not mention in this company this morning, and it can save them from it. And if you are here this morning and you do battle in that realm, I want to say to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an academic thing. It is not a truth to be embraced only. It is something which will change your life and which will deliver you. Paul says the gospel saves people. It saves marriages, doesn't it? And would it not be the testimony of many of the Lord's people here this morning that not only does it save them, but it preserves them? Do we not praise God daily for the third party to our marriage, that Christ is in it, and how it is preserved by Him? It saves broken, destroyed, wasted lives, so that Scripture says God can even restore, using this figurative language, restore the years that the locust has eaten. Which is such a vibrant picture of wastedness. And Jesus Christ can save and restore that life. But when you come to the end of all of that and you talk about life experiences and the power of the good news of Jesus Christ to change all that, you still haven't even got to the height of the message, which is this: it saves from wrath. Rome was quite happy to do battle with any human, territorial, political, military force, and most times would come out the winners. And we have seen some of those battles depicted in films, the barbarian hordes and the incredible organization of Roman armies that enabled them to defeat vast numbers of enemies. But for all of that, Rome, or any power in our day, none of them can save from God's righteous judgment. And this is where the message goes next in this epistle, and this is where we have to leave off. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Note that. Not everyone who runs, not everyone who works, not everyone who lives a moral life, not everyone who goes to church. None of that has anything to do with how you will be saved. It is to all who believe. Believe what? Believe the message of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say about him? He is the Son of David. He is the Christ. And he is the Son of God, shown to be so with power by the resurrection from the dead. And if you believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ, then you believe in this powerful fact, which Romans will present to us on future occasions as we come to it, that he was delivered to the cross for our offenses. And he was raised for our justification. So you know what that means? That means that you are just in the eyes of a holy God. And in that way, he saves us. The gospel saves us from God's wrath. It is a message that we cannot be ashamed of if we fully embrace it and believe it, but which we often are ashamed of because we do not. And so we go out into our secularized, advanced, technologically phenomenal world that is around us with this message which we feel seems archaic and dated. And after all, isn't religion really a thing of the past before people figured things out? And here we come with a message about a man who died and was raised again. And that message has the power to save people. And are you and I going to be ashamed of it? Paul writes to Timothy in Paul's very last days, and he says, I am not ashamed. On what basis? I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able. That is the basis upon which we will not be ashamed. Paul writes to young Timothy, I speak into the hearts of the ears of old and young, but particularly the young here this morning, because it is their generation that is so far run down the road of technological advancement. And I say this to you, do not be ashamed, as Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of your message. Because all the technology in the world can't change people's lives and it can't save them from righteous judgment. But faith in Jesus Christ can. So do not be ashamed. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this evening, what we'll do is we'll look at what righteousness means and how it is that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel, because it's revealed on two levels. First of all, that he is right to judge us. And secondly, that he is right to save us. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or as it may otherwise be rendered, it is all of faith from beginning to end, so that we are saved by faith and we live by faith. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian believers who were getting a little caught up in the keeping of the law. They thought that would add something to simple faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, well, paraphrasing now, I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, the life that I now live as a believer, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, are you so foolish that you will begin in the Spirit by a spiritual rebirth and then you will be made perfect in the flesh? You're now going to try to be what God has promised to make you? So it is from faith to faith. We were saved, brothers and sisters, when we first believed, but now we continue to believe, and so we are continually preserved. And we are continually changed until the day that the Lord comes back. And so he concludes this by just this almost offhand reference to Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. It will be the living life experience of every child of God that they will not just trust in Jesus once to be saved, but that they will trust in him every day. And that every time sin rears itself in their life, they will say, Christ died for my sins, and he was raised again for my justification, and I have victory over sin. Praise the Lord for a record like we have in the book of Romans. It is the absolute lifeblood of the believer, these truths. And the Lord help us to fully imbibe them, fully take them in and enjoy them and live in the power of them from this day forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, so that the gospel has been to us and will continue to be the message that has saved us. It is the power, we believe, Father, your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, we are persuaded in our hearts of hearts that your arm is not shortened, that you cannot save, that nothing has changed. The gospel still has the power to save. The person and the message of Jesus Christ is still what people need to hear. And perhaps, Father, for many of us, the only difference in our lives is that we have stopped believing with full assurance. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that that assurance will be restored to us, and with it a boldness to talk about the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstances, no matter how humanly intimidating, knowing that we speak as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in this, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.